Our reading today is from James, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. That can be found on page 1013 of your church Bibles, 1013. It's James, chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Thanks, Fiona, and good evening. It's good to see the rest of you here. You'll be able to find a handout for the talk in the middle of your service sheets that you might want to take notes on as we go along. Could I have a first slide up? Have any of you guys heard of Fortnite? I think if the Christians that James wrote to can played computer games, then they'd be into Fortnite Battle Royale. It's a cultural phenomenon. As of July, the game had seen over 125 million different players, and it's estimated to have earned more than $1 billion in in-game purchases. Apparently no one this morning had heard of it, though, which was awkward. If it helps, the rapper Drake is a big fan. But then if you haven't heard of Fortnite, you've probably not heard of Drake either. But why do I think it would be so popular among James's readers? Well, because it's a battle royale game. It's a battle to the death, a last man standing game, where you have to fight for yourself and your own survival at everyone else's expense. We seem to love games which give us the chance to prove that I am number one, the best, that I can win without anybody else's help. They say on The Apprentice, if you've been watching that, that teamwork makes the dream work. But really, that's a battle to the death as well, isn't it? And you know, the first version of Fortnite was a teamwork-based game, and compared to the battle to the death version, it was a flop. Because we all just love the thrill of dominating on our own without help. We love the ego trip. And maybe you think I'm reading a bit too much into the psychology of a simple computer game. But you know, if you've been with us for the whole of the series in James, you'll know that this kind of ego trip actually taps into something very real and very dark in the human condition that James has been exposing in all of us. The Christians James writes to were making church into a competition. Instead of loving their neighbours at church, other people had become to them just stepping stones to build my profile, my status. And I don't know if you remember 4 verse 2, but in 4 verse 2 we saw the problem had got so bad that it had begun to look like a Christian version of Fortnite Battle Royale as they murdered and envied and fought one another. Now, it might just have been character assassinations, sure, not real murder, but you know, in God's sight, that is ultimately, well, the same thing, really. Now, I'm sure they'd never say it, but, you know, all this competitive behavior, at heart, it really reveals a God complex. In some ways, they each wanted to be God. Do you remember how they justified their fights by, a couple of weeks ago, some showed us, by judging their enemies at church as bad people? But God's the judge, not us. And by his good standards, we're all sinners in need of mercy. So none of us has the right to look down on one another. And there's no, never any justification for competing with one another. Now, as Sam said last week, James has largely finished exposing their sin. In fact, he actually said he's finished slapping them around the face. But there you go, that's not how I speak. Anyway, in these final two passages, he wants to help them move forward, to fix their relationship with God and others. So let me ask you, have you felt convicted by James? I have. And I want to have a healthier relationship with God and with you guys. So what should I do? What should you do? Well, obviously, I need to roll up my sleeves and work hard on me to change me. I'm going to do it. Right? Wrong. Could we have the next picture up, please, Emma? It's Benjamin Franklin. Do you know Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the US? He's the guy with the kite and the key and the lightning strike, harnessing electricity for the first time. A very great man. And do you know, as a young man, he decided to become perfect. And he had a list of 12 virtues that he decided to perfect in himself. It's pretty ambitious, isn't it? But after a while of perfecting himself, one of his friends took him to one side, sat him down, and said to him, you know, there's one virtue that you should add to your list. Humility. You see, the thing was, as Benjamin Franklin worked on himself to become perfect, he also became prouder and prouder and prouder and more unbearable to be with. People hated having conversations with him because he constantly looked down on them. It's interesting, isn't it? Pride. It's so inbuilt that even as I come to sorting myself out, I can actually just make my God complex and competitive spirit even worse. I'm going to repent so well. I'm going to grow so much that I'm going to become the Christian growth guru at Euston Church. And I'll show you all how to really do Christian growth. And you'll all come to me and bow down and worship because I'm going to be so great. Well, what can I do to set about repenting in a way that won't give room for this continued double-mindedness? What can I do? What can you do? Well, James has a better way to become healthier Christians than me working on me. And it's our one big point today. Did you see it? This is how to do it. Pray. Pray for God's help with each other's help, if you want to grow healthy. Do you see, right from the start, James is rejecting this idea that I can sort out me, or that you can sort out you. And if actually, if you or I could sort out you or me, it would just feed into our pride. But I can't, and you can't. We all need help. God's help. Each other's help. Did you see that in verse 16? Did you see it? 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see, healing and growth in the Christian life comes above all through God's help as we pray and through the help of other Christians who pray with us and for us. This is not a fight you can win alone. And actually, the moment you realize that is the moment you've begun to make progress. Because the moment you realize you can't go it alone is the moment you've turned your back on pride and admitted humbly that you need help. Now, to begin with, in verse 13, James helps to just reorient the Christians he's writing to, doesn't he? He helps them to start relating to God again as their great provider. Did you see that in verse 13? He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Whatever your situation, get on with praying humbly. Whether it's prayers for help or thankful praise. Why? Because prayer is a way of acknowledging that we're dependent on God. Dependent on him in the hard times to help us. Dependent on him for all the good things we already have, so he should get our thanks and praise. One of you was telling me on Wednesday how God's provided for you recently in a really amazing way in a really hard time. And it was a joy to see you praising God as you walked out the door. Others of us will be going through tough times. And actually, most of us are probably experiencing a bit of both, aren't we? When I was first becoming a Christian, I was taught to pray with this. Can you see what it is? A teaspoon. TSP, teaspoon. T, thank you. S, sorry. P, please. We've seen all these kinds of prayers in James. Actually, of course, it should be teaspoon, shouldn't it? If you give thanks, unless you give tanks, in which case it could be a teaspoon. Anyway, never mind, forget it. Teaspoon, you get the point. But you know, the interesting thing is, after a while, that started to seem a little bit basic to me as I graduated as a Christian beyond that kind of thing. But you know, if that is how you feel, you might be in danger of destructive pride. I mean, think about it for a second. Aren't James's readers here really in grave spiritual danger? Aren't they a complete mess in their spiritual life? And James thinks one of the big ways to solve their problem is to get on with the basic habit of giving thanks, saying sorry, saying please. No, this basic spiritual discipline, don't be fooled. It's powerful to save your souls. But above all, in this passage, James focuses in on prayers to heal sick Christians. I wonder what you think he means by that. You know, people actually argue about quite what that means. Are these Christians facing some sort of flu epidemic? Well, they might be, but isn't it true that above all they're facing a sin epidemic? Now, maybe you're going to take a bit of persuading on this point. So give me a moment to just really persuade you that when he talks about sickness all through this passage, really he at least wants to have you think about the sickness of sin. Bear with me as I try and persuade you of that. You see, if it's not at least sin sickness that James has in view, then I think the final verses sound really out of place, don't they? Did you see them, verses 19 and 20? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. You see, if James isn't talking about spiritual sickness, sin, leading to spiritual death, the thing that's been threatening these Christians' salvation, if he's not talking about that all through the passage, then those final two verses are a bit weird, aren't they? A bit random. Notice as well, this word save in verse 20 is the same word as save in verse 15, when he seems to be talking about just physical sickness. But still, how could James expect us to understand that he's really talking about sin sickness in verse 15, when at face value, verse 15 seems to just be physical? Well, you know, actually, the Bible often talks about sin in this way. Do you remember those famous words of Jesus, if you've read the Gospels? He said, those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. Thanks very much. I mean, that's pretty obvious, Jesus. But he goes on. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And just like Jesus, James himself seems to weave sin and sickness together here, especially in verses 15 and 16. One moment talking about being sick, the next talking about confessing sin. And really, this shouldn't surprise us at all, because where did sickness come from in the world in the first place? Because of sin, sickness entered the world. Now, we should be careful to say at this point that Jesus warned very strongly about drawing a direct causal link from someone's sickness back to a specific personal sin. We have no right to do that, and much damage has been done by people who do. But the point still stands that sin and sickness are intertwined realities. And finally, all the ambiguous words here that could be read physically or spiritually, well, they're all used elsewhere in the New Testament to unambiguously talk about spiritual sickness, sin. So again, verse 15, this word for sick is used in Hebrews chapter 12 to describe the Christian who is trying to go on in the Christian life but just running out strength, and they can't quite keep going because they're too faint. And so they're thinking of turning their back on Jesus and giving up. And isn't that precisely the danger that these Christians are in that James is writing to? Barely able to summon the strength to love God and neighbor. But if only they will pray, the Lord has the power to raise them up from their sick bed and restore them to health. It would be odd, wouldn't it, in the context of everything, if James wasn't really talking about that big issue. So then, if you want to be a healthy Christian, get on your knees. You need God's wisdom to combat the double-mindedness that's been making these Christians so sick. Do you remember in chapter 1, James called it the wisdom that God gives generously to all who ask? So are you asking? And are you asking for others' help in asking? Now, having said all that, I'd like to say that these verses also have something to do with physical sickness. And if you're not convinced of that, then there are some details like the oil in verse 14 that only make sense if physical sickness is also in view. You see, in the ancient world, oil was used to cleanse wounds. You can look up Isaiah 1 verse 6 later to see an example of that. So the elders popping round with their flask of oil in verse 14, that would be like getting Kev and me to come round with the first aid kit or some antiseptic cream. I don't suggest that you do that, because in a world with the NHS, you've got much better options. But you know, in a world without social care or a national health service, Christians were really, really dependent on one another for these kind of things. And you know, it does make me wonder, maybe having something like the NHS has taught us not to depend on one another in the kind of way that we should as a community. So please do still go to the doctor if you're sick, but if your initial thought when you get physically sick doesn't include, I'm going to pray and I want others to pray, and could even include, I'm going to get the elders to pray for me, please invite us over. But if you don't think in that way, then maybe you still haven't recognized how utterly dependent you are on God for everything. Maybe your view of him is still too small. Maybe your view of you and human beings is still too big. And so also with sin. When you uncover sin in your life, what do you need to do? Get help. You can't beat sin alone, and if you try to go it alone, you simply show that sin has got you firmly in its grip. We have the next picture, please, Emma. Euston Church is a hospital for sick people to help other sick people. as together we all seek help from our great healer. So why are you here? Are you here to hang out with your mates? You know, if you go to the doctors to hang out with your mates, that's just weird. Why do you want to be part of this church? To feel better about yourself? To feel better about others, maybe? Well, Jesus, the great doctor, wants us to meet together at Euston Church to confess to one another that we're sick with sin and to get help and healing. That's why we're here. Why are you here? Sometimes people ask, can't I just listen to sermons online to grow as a Christian? Now, maybe we have spoken sometimes about listening to sermons as though it's the sum total of what you need to grow as a Christian. I'm sorry if we've done that, because it's really not. Not only will you not be a healthy Christian by listening to sermons in private, on your own, you won't even stay Christian. That's what James thinks. Why church? Because God has made us dependent on one another. He's done it to teach us humility, actually. You know, there's only one person in the entire universe who can go it alone, whatever the circumstances, and that is the triune God. And we are not God. We depend on him and on each other. And we need to start recognizing it more and more. How much we need to recognize it in a culture like ours. So individualistic, so proud, so self-dependent. But that is the road to spiritual death. Let's not take that road. Now, finally, a second question about these verses before we just mull over the application a bit more. The second question is, does prayer actually work? And what is this prayer of faith that seems to make prayer work? Because it may be the case that there are lots of people here who have prayed in the past but have gradually become cynical as time has passed and things have seemed to stand still or get even worse. It's a live issue, isn't it? For many of us, does prayer work? Well, firstly, can I tell you that James has been really upfront about the fact that sometimes prayer does not work. Do you remember that in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, where he says, if you pray with the wrong motives, verse 3 of chapter 4, if you pray with the wrong motives just to big yourself up or to satisfy your envy, then no, that kind of prayer doesn't work. You won't get what you want. Because actually it would be bad for you if you did, wouldn't it? Some prayer doesn't work, but other prayer does. Again, what James calls in verse 15, the prayer of faith. And James points us in verse 17 to an example of a prayer of faith that really worked. Did you see that, Elijah? Notice there's nothing special about him. Verse 17, he's got a nature like ours. But presumably, he had faith. So what is this prayer of faith? Well, the idea of praying in faith came up first in chapter 1, verse 6. And there, James told his hearers who wanted to become healthier Christians, complete Christians, he said the way to become healthy is actually often to go through trials, hard times. Only it was pretty obvious that these Christians, they didn't want hard times. They just wanted a comfortable life. They wanted to be rich and... And so when they asked God to make them, well, complete Christians, they weren't actually prepared for him to give them what they needed in response to their prayers. They didn't want it. No, don't give us trials, God. Do you see then what the prayer of faith might be? Surely it's the kind of prayer that humbly trusts God, whatever he gives us in answer to our prayer. That's what faith is about. It's about trusting somebody. Trusting God to use even hard things to grow us and make us healthier as Christians. Some people have done massive damage by saying, and we're going to think about this in the after church seminar, they've taught that the prayer of faith is believe to receive. So if I just believe I'm going to receive a red Ferrari and pray right now, then I can go outside those doors at the end of church and there it'll be waiting for me to get in and drive off into the sunset. Actually, the sunset at 4 o'clock, so I've missed my chance. But anyway. But no, the prayer of faith is about faith. It's about putting your faith in God and trusting him that whatever he sends you in answer to your prayers, hard times or happy, it really is part of his good plan to help you, to restore you, to raise you up. And what's really fascinating about this is that in Elijah's day, the whole of Israel was in danger of doing what James's readers are doing, that wandering away from God. There was a deep-seated culture of spiritual adultery in James's day. And God used this prayer for famine and for rain and an eventual harvest. He used it all to turn some Israelites back to him to save their souls. 3 years of famine before sending rain. You know, the prayer of faith trusts that God can use even 3 years of famine to save souls. But it's hard, isn't it, to keep praying year in, year out, when nothing seems to get better, when you're thirsty for things to get better. And you know, we will all naturally turn away from faithful prayer if we're left to ourselves. But the point here is that we're not by ourselves. And part of our job is to encourage one another to keep trusting that God's answers to our prayers, whatever form they take, are the good gift of a good God for our good. Patience. That's what we need. Well, let's apply. Let's rub this in one last time before we stop. In short, it's very simple this week. Get praying together. You don't have to be a rocket scientist, do you, to put into practice what James is teaching this week. However you want to get on with communal prayer, please do it. Prayer triplets, don't wait for us to organise them, get on with it. Prayer emails, prayer letters, prayer with the elders, prayer groups on Prayer Mate, whatever, however, get on with praying together. And please, not just praying for exam results or your latest interview. Pray for those things as well. But do you see above all, confess your sins to one another. Ask for prayer about the ways you're battling as a Christian, the ways you're struggling as a Christian. Get as many people in on the act as you feel comfortable with, but please do it. Do it together. There's a reason, you know, why we insist on spending a good chunk of our time in our small groups on Wednesdays and Sundays, why we insist that we pray together. Please, no matter what is left to say about the Bible study at the end of your time studying, please stop and get on with praying. Don't squeeze that prayer time. The habit of turning to God in communal, dependent prayer is key to cultivating healthy Christianity. And that regular discipline, again, it might look ever so ordinary and humble to you. It might not feel like anything special is happening. But can I say that on the day that Jesus comes back in all his glory, and when you discover that humble prayer has saved your soul because it has kept you safe for that day, on that day it won't look ordinary anymore. And if you haven't joined one of our small groups yet on Wednesdays or Sundays, then why not if you're a Christian here? These are the way that Kev and the rest of the team here have set up for you to be looked after other than these Sunday meetings. Why wouldn't you join one? Don't you need looking after by other Christians? Can you go it alone, even though the rest of us can't? But of course, it might be that you don't want to turn up because you're wandering from the faith. And if that's the case, you might well find that opening up to other Christians is the last thing you want to do, because it might feel really, really hard, humiliating even, to expose some of the things going on in your heart. But if that is you tonight, let me ask, what would you say if a friend came up to you and said, you know, I've got this lump in my throat and it's been growing, but I don't want to tell anyone about it, and I really don't want to go to the doctor because I'm worried I'm going to look weak. What would you say? You'd say, get help. Get as much help as you can, as soon as you can. What are you doing? And if you said that, you might just save your friend's life. And if you are in a small group, a midweek group, and you see a friend, a brother or a sister, sick and wandering from their faith, can I please encourage you not to be shy about encouraging them to get help? Because you might just save their eternal soul. I asked a few of you what you thought about these corporate prayer times that we have after our Bible studies, and one of you said, quite honestly, that it was scary at first, talking to a group of other guys about your sins. I understand that. But that after you did it, you haven't looked back. So encouraging to hear. Another one of you said this, that the relationships you've built through that time are like no others. Relationships where you feel you can bear your soul to people that you know love you. It's a beautiful thing. You see, the point is just this. At their best, our little groups at Euston, they're just a bunch of struggling Christians trying to help other struggling Christians in the struggle. No one's going to judge you, or they shouldn't, if you turn up and you're a mess, because we're all a mess. You can ask my wife about that if you don't believe me. We're all a mess, and all of us in need of God's help and each other's help.